We're all familiar with the phrase, you are what you eat. You are what you eat. Over days and months and years, what we eat determines a large part of the condition of our body. And I think as you get older, you realize that more and more. As I'm getting older, I'm realizing that. Healthy eating with a good dose of self-control and exercise leads to a healthy body most of the time. While binge junk food eating and frequent trips through the drive-thru, coupled with the absence of exercise, can lead to obesity, diabetes, and other serious problems. You are what you eat is a powerful axiom, but it's even more powerful when applied to the spiritual dimension of spiritual food. You are what you eat spiritually, and we'll see today then as a result, you are what you think. What you eat spiritually, and therefore what you think spiritually over days and months and years will determine what you do spiritually. We don't usually just fall into sexual immorality in an instant. We don't usually fall to drunkenness or gossiping overnight. Terrible sin and patterns of sin are usually a result of what we eat spiritually and therefore what we think spiritually. Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, will talk about how we can be the living sacrifice that we studied last week in verse 1, the 24-7 living and holy sacrifice we're commanded to be as a result of all that God's done for us in salvation, the glory and wonder of the gift of salvation. Paul in verse 2 will start out with the negative here. Don't be conformed to this world. We must realize the wicked nature of this world system and daily refuse its values, priorities, and wrong thinking. If we continue to feed on this spiritual junk food, our thoughts will be worldly and sinful, leading to sinful actions and ungodliness. Paul will move to the positive of being renewed in our thinking. If we as believers, on the other hand, devote ourselves to feeding on the healthy food of the Word of God, it will lead to good and godly thinking. And the result of this will be knowing, as we'll see, the will of God and living it out 24/7, being that living and holy sacrifice that we're commanded to be. We need to understand as believers, this is the heart of the struggle. This is the core of the spiritual battle. We are what we think. If we're going to be godly, we must think godly first. Read with me verses 1 and 2 again of Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove that what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. He says here to begin with, do not be conformed to this world. The thing we must fight against, we must stand against as believers in our lives. If you've ever visited a smelter, someone who uses sand molds and will pour a metal, liquid silver or copper, into that mold. As the metal cools, it takes the form or the shape of that mold. Paul is really indicating that all of us are being molded by something, either the world or the Word. There's really no middle ground ultimately. We must make a choice and we must pursue that day in and day out. But we need to remember what the default is. The default is the world, is being molded by the world. That's what all of us as unbelievers we're being molded by. We're being shaped by. Look over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's a reference to Satan. The world and the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, Satan. These were the dominant influences in our lives as unbelievers and are still in the unbelievers today, the dominant influence. Verse 3, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. This was universal, the condition of fallen mankind, the condition of the unbelieving heart. And while salvation brings freedom from the power of sin, its power is broken in our lives and we're given a new nature, an ability to think and act differently, yet the old nature is still there. The old desires, the old ways of thinking are still there. And so we need to understand that that's the default. We have to then, by God's grace, decide and determine and strive over time to turn away from that, to refuse that molding of the world, to not allow that to continue. And really, when he says here, the world, do not be conformed to the world, he's really talking about the system of beliefs, values, and actions that are contrary to God and his ways. That is what dominates this world, what Satan does through this world, through his demons, as the god of this world. Let me say that one more time. It's the system of beliefs, values, and actions that are contrary to God and his ways. And one thing we must understand and remember as believers is that this world is not neutral. This world is not neutral in the area of spiritual beliefs, desires, priorities, and actions. Publishers are not neutral. Movie and TV producers are not neutral. Advertisements are not neutral. And on we could go. You've maybe found yourself complaining about a movie and why this movie had to include so much swearing or other ungodly things. I think when we make this comment, we betray the fact that we're forgetting the true nature of the world in which we live. That ungodliness and wickedness is not the exception, it's the rule in the world. The world is not neutral and it never will be this side of the kingdom. We must understand that. The church gets caught up in trying to force the world to be good and it'll never work. No matter what laws, no matter what happens, you will not be able to force the world to stop being ungodly. Yes, you can control some aspects of outward ungodliness, but you can't change the heart. You can't change Satan and his actions with the demons and their pursuit of ungodliness and the core of what the world system is. If we do forget this, we're going to be in danger of continuing to be molded by the world. You know, at the core of the world's thinking and the world's value is a hatred of God, is a hatred of God's truth. We saw this in Romans 1, that the world is suppressing the truth. They'll never be satisfied till they shut us up and they silence any way in which the truth is being made known. They hate the truth. They are adamantly opposed to the truth. And so when we're making choices about the movies we watch, we need to think about and examine what is in those movies. Is that really going to help me or hurt me spiritually? Will I be molded by the world, by this movie? Some of you may know a site called Plugged In Online is a great movie review site that gives you insight as to what a movie contains. So we need to know what we're getting into when we're going to watch a movie. If we're reading a book or listening to a radio station without knowing what's in it, having an idea of where it's going, we'll be in danger of being molded by the world. We need to know what we're up against and reject the world's values and thinking. Look over at Philippians 4. Philippians 4, verse 8. I would call a filter, a very good biblical filter when we think about what we're going to listen to, watch, or be exposed to. This is one of the verses we want to remember and apply and try to live out. None of us do it perfectly, and yet it should be our goal. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence or anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Think about these things. Let these things be what fill your mind and your thoughts on a day-by-day, hour-by-hour, moment-by-moment basis. That which is true versus false, that which is worthy of honor versus dishonor, that which is right versus wrong, what is pure versus impure, what is lovely instead of ugly, what is of good reputation instead of bad, what is the best or excellent versus mediocre, what is truly worthy of praise, if we would sort and sift and filter what we watch and look at, what we allow into our minds, how much better our thoughts would be and how much more godly we would become or could be as a result. John defines for us very powerfully some key elements of the world. Look over at 1 John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Some key elements here. And just give us more flavor for the world system and the way the world will function and what they value, what they believe is good or right. We know, biblically speaking, is wrong and sinful. Here he says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. As unbelievers, that's what we did. That's how we functioned. We loved the world, but as unbelievers, we're not to love the world. And notice what he says right away. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This is another indication of whether someone's saved or not. Have they broken with the world? Do they recognize the world and its sinful and wicked values, or do they continue to follow the same path as the world as they did before they made a profession of faith or claimed to believe and surrender to Christ? But he goes on, verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And we get three core areas here of sin and wickedness in the world. The lust of the flesh, pursuing desires of the body in a sinful way, immorality, sensuality, adultery, and all the things that are connected to those sins. And we look at a world around us, and all these things are normal or acceptable to the world, aren't they? They accept sexual immorality, sensuality, adultery, and all the things connected as good or wonderful or things that you can enjoy or will be a good thing for you. In fact, they only tend to mention these things when they're attacking, making fun of, or belittling those who are staying pure or practicing abstinence until marriage or declaring that marriage should be for life. That's when these things come up, when they're ridiculing people who say, no, the world's values are wrong, and I'm not going to go along with them. Pornography is running rampant on the internet, unchecked by any government control or prosecution. You know, it's so much even more dangerous today than it was in my years of growing up, because then you had to go somewhere to get a physical book or magazine. You had to subscribe to a channel on TV, but now pornography is available 24/7 on any electronic device, phone, tablet, computer. You have access to it anywhere you are, often by yourself. You know, if the statistics are even partially accurate, the percentages of men and now even women who are regularly and often viewing pornography and partaking of that are huge. And I fear that many professing Christians have decided that porn is the norm, so it's okay, or why fight it? Everyone's doing it. Yet pornography is still sinful and a destructive substitute for God's perfect plan of lifelong marriage between one man and one woman. You see, at the center of porn is a self-centeredness. By definition, and marriage, by definition, is a self-sacrificing love for your mate, not only in sex, but in all of your married life. And we must ask ourselves the question in this area, who are we going to be molded by? Will we follow the world's path in sexual sin, or will we follow God's plan and God's command of purity, abstinence, and a lifelong marriage relationship between one woman and one man? He goes on with the second thing here, the lust of the eyes. I think one word describes the world's view of this, and that is materialism. You got to have the latest fashion or the coolest car. We're all about things. Life consists of the things. The boy who has the biggest toys has the nicest life, if you will. You know, you may have noticed so many TV shows often involve money, winning a lot of money or possessions. Game shows, of course, but other shows as well. Winning huge prize money or having home makeovers or getting these wonderful things in life. And it's the world's way of alluring you, making you think that if only you could have that, if only you could win the $10,000, if you could win the home makeover, if you could, then your life would really be wonderful. Then your life really would be satisfying and all that it could be. But it's a lie. It's not true. Some of you probably know that these people who win these jackpots of millions of dollars, almost all of their lives end in ruin and destruction. All these movie stars, if you read the obituary after they die, it's never a pretty sight. They've been married four or five times. They've been on drugs and all kinds of really bad things. These are the lies of the world system, that this is what you should long for. This is what you should go after. And you should never be content until you get them. And you should give all that you need to obtain fame or fortune or power. Look over at 1 Corinthians or 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 gives us God's contrast to this in the Word of God. I've used this passage so many times with people who've fallen for this lie, who are pursuing this path of wealth and think that their life will be finally what it needs to be or could be or should be if they gain it. Paul has a very different perspective from Christ for us. Here he talks about false teachers and the friction and the hardship it will bring. And they suppose, verse 5, these false teachers, that godliness is a means of gain. And they use religion to get rich or try to get rich. But notice verse 6, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. I mean, there's the standard. My basic needs are met. I can be content with that. I can be satisfied is the meaning of contentment. To me, it's a great blessing that God gives us in the Christian life that we aren't driven continually by getting to the next level, by having a nicer house, a nicer car, a better job, more money, better vacations. We can be content with what God gives us. And every day wake up with joy and thankfulness and happiness because of that provision. And not be like the world, not be like the unbeliever who is driven over and continuously and never is satisfied, not content until supposedly. But we can even know where that ends. It goes on here to say, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Flee from these things, you man of God. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. The love of money, not money itself, but the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some have even wandered from the faith in their pursuit of money. I remember hearing years ago a common theme that I've heard over and over that really ends up being a disguise for loving money, and that is, God's fine for me to love money as long as I'm going to give a lot of it back to Him, or I'm going to give a lot of it to people in need. And you meet people who profess to be Christians and they're saying, I'm going to become wealthy and have this really nice house, but I'm going to give this back to God. I'm going to give so much back to God, or I'm going to really help this person. Say, no, you've ignored. You've been deceived. You've been led astray from what the Scriptures clearly teach. If you're not content today with what you have and you're not trusting God and you're loving money, you're in sin and you're on a dangerous worldly path. It's another way the world and Satan have deceived people and led them astray from being content and trusting in God and rejoicing in His provision. The last thing back in 1 John is then the boastful pride of life. The boastful pride of life and being all about legacy and what people think of me and how much I have and how great, all the great things I've done, instead of being about God and about Christ and about rejoicing in what God has done in your life and how you've loved and served God. Again, just three basic elements that I think are at the core of the world and its values and thinking. Three things that we must recognize and stand against. If we are not going to be molded, continue to be molded by the world, but as we'll see, instead transformed by the Word of God. You know, there's a real danger for professing believers and for the church to not heed this command and become more and more worldly and turn back to sin, turn away from the pursuit of godliness. Jump over to 2 Timothy 3. I found this very interesting years ago, 2 Timothy 3. Here, Paul warns about what will happen, and I think he's talking about in the church here, not in the world, because these sins are always true of the world. They've always been happening in the world. And I think verse 5 also makes it clear that he's talking about professing believers. Because verse 5, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these, and certainly false teachers being a part of this. But notice what he says will happen in the last days. Difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. He's talking about the church and what will happen to the church and those who profess to be Christians turning back to the world. I think ultimately showing their lack of true faith or salvation, but he's warning against this. And we have like the church of Laodicea in Revelation that was lukewarm. And these churches that were corrupted by sin and false teaching. And here he's warning about this. It's really a failure to stop being conformed by the world or formed by the world, molded by the world, but instead faithfully turning to the Word, faithfully being transformed by the world. Remember, we are what we think. What we are putting into our minds are going to affect what we think and how we act. Well, Paul turns back in Romans 12 then to the positive, to the glorious alternative for the believer in Jesus Christ, that we are not locked in anymore. We're not enslaved to the world and its wrong thinking, its sinful values and priorities and desires. But instead, we are able to be changed and transformed. He says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We are to be transformed. This is the same word used of Christ and at his transfiguration. He was completely changed in the sight of the apostles, the three close disciples, Peter, James, and John, and his glory is revealed. He shines as bright as the noonday. Revelation 1 gives that description as well. He's transformed from what looks like an ordinary human being into this glorious, all-powerful God that he is, has been all along, but it's been veiled. And then he's transformed for a brief time and then goes back to his veiled state as a human, just looking like a human being. We get our word metamorphosis from this word of transform. And we think of a caterpillar that transforms metamorphosis into a beautiful butterfly, a tadpole one day that becomes this incredible frog. A short time later, it speaks of a complete and drastic change that occurs to the entity, the being involved. What we value, what we spend our time on, what we strive after, it should be more and more different than the world as this occurs in our lives as we are transformed. You know, stop this afternoon and compare your life with an unbelieving coworker, a neighbor, or a family member that you know well. Is there a noticeable difference between your life and theirs? Do you watch the same TV or movies for the same amount of time? Are you driven by the same desire for wealth? Do you wear the same immodest clothing? Do you have the same goals and drives in life? If our mind is being transformed, then it should result in major and clear differences between us and unbelievers, between us and the world. Clearly, this transformation occurs in the mind. That's where it begins. That's where this battle is. It is in our thoughts, in our hearts. He's saying we must be renewed in our mind, be changed in our mind. And this word for renew is a complete change for the better. Jump over to Titus 3, verse 5. We find that it begins at salvation. It begins with a new heart, with being made new by God through His Holy Spirit. And so in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. That's what happens when we're saved. We're made new. We're given a new nature, a new mind, a new heart. The power of the old is broken. We're forgiven. We're washed clean by the blood of Christ, whom he poured out richly upon us, verse 6, through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It's a gift that Christ has provided. It's salvation. And so if we are truly saved, then this will and must continue on a daily, weekly, monthly, ongoing basis. Every believer, this happens to every believer, this process begins at the point of faith, at the point of justification and regeneration, that we are renewed in our minds. And if we're truly saved, that will continue to happen as we go forward, not without struggles or challenges or sometimes failing. But it's a permanent, ongoing change. And therefore, if we are not changing, if we are not being renewed in our thoughts and our minds, it points to a lack of salvation, a lack of the process even beginning at the point we are saved and born again and given the new nature, given a new mind, a new heart. And so then as believers, if we truly are saved, we're commanded here to think differently so that we can act differently. To understand that before we can live a holy and ongoing sacrifice before God in verse 1, we have to think differently. Our thinking has to be renewed, has to be changed. And I think there's three key ways that this will happen. There's certainly more than this, but three key ways that our mind and our thinking will change over time as believers. Number one, receiving good teaching and preaching in the local church. Number two, pursuing godly friends. And number three, diligent and daily study of God's Word. There's a lot of great reasons that we are commanded to come to a local church and to plug into a local church on an ongoing basis. But one of the most important reasons is that we get godly teaching, biblical teaching from gifted pastor teachers that God has given to the church that we'll see here in a moment. It is to be nourished on the Word of God because that will be what is the catalyst for changing our thinking. We'll begin to learn more and more what God says, to recognize how it's different or opposite of what the world says and thinks, how we were at times raised to think, or we saw in other unbelievers how they thought, what they valued. We see, no, that's different as I learn the Word of God. So we must be learning the Word of God. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 and Ephesians 2 to 4 are key chapters on the importance and the blessing of the local church, and that every believer is blessed and it is to be plugged into the local church. And we're going to get into this more as we move through chapter 12 of Romans. We'll see the giftedness, the spiritual gifts God's given us, and that we're to use those in the body. Now the body, we all need that, each other's spiritual gifts. But notice what he says here in verse 11, Ephesians 4. He gave some as apostles and prophets, and some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Why did he give these gifts? And we believe the apostles and prophets were for the early church and are no more today, but there are still evangelists and pastor teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. And so as we come to the local church and we hear the teaching and preaching God's Word, we're being equipped, we're being trained, we're being prepared or made ready to do the work of service. Our minds are being washed by the Word of God. We're learning how to share the gospel, how to evangelize, and so that we can do the work of service. And as we all are doing this work, the building up of the body of God, of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. You see, it's knowing the Word of God better and better and better. And that's a process. And it's week after week, day after day, month after month, we learn more and more. Our faith is getting stronger. Our knowledge of the Word is getting more and more complete. And notice this is to happen as a group, not just individually. We'll talk about the individual study, but here we're emphasizing the group growing together to this stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And notice one of the results of this, a key result in verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. And this is certainly part of the world system, false teachers promoting their lies, twisting the scripture to teach what is false, what is wrong, that will hurt us spiritually, that will lead us astray from the truth or lead us into sin. How can we be protected against that? How can we not be molded by the world's thinking in that deceptive way? It's only if we are growing to maturity by hearing the Word of God taught week after week, month after month. And only as we're mature, we're not still little children as spiritually baby Christians. And just like little children are easily led astray by the evil person who offers them candy or says nice things to them, and they have no idea, no clue what's happening. So we try to help our children mature and to learn and understand. So that won't happen to them spiritually. It's the same way. The reason you need the ongoing teaching of God's Word week after week to grow and learn is so that when those spiritual evil men and women, those spiritual false teachers try to lure you astray, you say, nope, that's unbiblical. No, that's wrong teaching. That's not right. I will not believe that. I will not follow that. And then again in verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The local body is vitally necessary for every believer. It is God's design to build and mature us in the faith, to equip and mature us so that we'll be ready to stand against error and continue to help one another grow. And so many professing Christians today don't understand that. To them, the local church is secondary or optional. And if it works out or if I have time, no, it's absolutely critical. This maturity and growth can't happen apart from the body and the gifts God's given to the body. And again, we'll see that more in chapter 12. So number one, it's faithfully being a part of the local body to get that good teaching, that solid and sound doctrine and truth that should be preached and taught day after day, week in and week out, so that you grow and mature. Number two is the friends that we choose, the people that we grow close to, the people that we spend time with are going to have a huge impact on what we believe and what we value. Look over at Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. Early on in this book, the writer Solomon is warning his son about this area in verse 8 of Proverbs chapter 1. And he warns him not to go with evil people. And really what we have described is almost like a gang situation. Gang members and their commitment or desire to do violence and to gain by killing or hurting others, stealing from others. Verse 8, hear my son, your father's instructions. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit. We will find all kinds of precious wealth. We will find our houses with fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us. We shall have all one purse. It can sound very tempting, quick and easy way to get rich. Because of those riches, to have a nice and good life or easy life. But it's not what it seems. It's not what it appears. There's consequences that will flow from these values and these ways of living and these actions. Verse 15, my son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet far from their path, for their feet run to evil and they hasten to shed blood. Indeed, it is useless to spread the baited net in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors. We are greatly impacted by the people we choose to run with, the people we choose to spend time with. Their beliefs and values and priorities will have a tremendous impact on us. If they're committed to worship God, to learn God's word, to obey God, to want to honor and please God, that will encourage and help us to do the same. But if they're committed to living a drunken, partying life, a life of gaining more and more things, a life of not caring about others, using others to get what they want, guess what that will do to us? It will tempt us to think and act and to want the same things that they do. This is such a critical area and a huge mistake that people and believers make at times. They think they can go on having close relationships with unbelievers and not be affected by them. Now, don't get me wrong. We are commanded to love unbelievers and to witness to them, to be a light to them. That means we do interact with them. We do have a relationship with them. But I think what we're seeing here and other parts of Scripture, don't have close friends. Don't have unbelievers be your close friends, your best friends that you spend a lot of time with. Because if you do, they're going to impact you. They're going to be this continual drawing away from God and His Word, drawing back into the world and continuing to try to mold you in the world's ways. We must understand that if we're going to have our minds renewed and our thoughts according to what God thinks and what God says is right, we must break off and turn away from the unbeliever as close friends, as friends that we spend a lot of time with. Thirdly, then, not only are we to be in the local church, not only are we to choose good and godly friends, but then even individually, personally, we must be committed to studying and learning God's Word. Just one chapter over, if you're still there in Proverbs chapter 2, and I believe Joshua did this on a Wednesday night recently. Proverbs chapter 2 is really a tremendous example, a tremendous guide and command to how intently we should pursue the Word of God, how much we should want to know God's Word. And again, if we're going to have right thinking that leads to godly living, then we must have this desire for God's Word. And so he says in verse 1 of Proverbs 2, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. If you cry for discernment and lift your voice for understanding," these terms are very strong. These are the opposite of a casual interest. These are the opposite of I go to church on Sunday, I have a 5-minute devotional, that's enough. God's happy and I don't need to give more time. I don't need to pursue this more. This is the opposite of that. This is something you are driven by. I often think of sports figures who spend hours every day and just an ongoing pursuit, unending desire to be really good at what they do and to be the best at what they do. In a real sense, our desire for the Word should be along those lines. It should be this passion that daily we desire to know better, to understand more, to gain the truth that God's Word contains, that our lives would be pleasing to God, that we would truly know as we'll see His will and live it out. I mean, look again at these phrases. If your ear is attentive to wisdom, if you incline your heart to understanding, you're thinking, you're paying attention, you're wanting this. If you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. Think of the person hanging off the side of the cliff about to fall to his death. How intent are they at trying to find help? They're crying out, "Somebody help me, I'm going to die. Somebody come." It's that idea of you're crying for this. You want this more than anything. You know your life depends on it. If you search for silver, search for as for hidden treasure. Many of us are familiar with the gold rush in recent, I guess, centuries or decades ago. And you read the history of that. People sold everything. People left their family, sadly. They wanted this gold so bad, they did whatever it took, if you will, to get it, to try to get it, to get there before others and find the gold. But do we have half that drive to learn the Word of God, to understand the truth of God's Word? He goes on, verse 5, "Then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk integrity. Guarding the paths of justice, He preserves the way of His godly ones." As we honestly, sincerely, daily, day after day, week after week, study, read, and learn God's Word, talk about God's Word, come to church, listen to the truth being taught, God says He will give us this wisdom. He will give us this understanding because He's the one who has it. It's from Him that it comes. And we won't go on to the rest of the chapter. I encourage you to read it, but it says it will protect you from the wicked man, the false teacher, someone who would lead you astray in life, or the wicked woman, the adulterous woman, and lead you into sexual and destructive sexual sin. It would protect you. If you know the word, you'll know that those things are destructive. You'll know that they're foolish. Just as we saw in chapter 1, throwing in your lot with wicked people will lead to terrible destruction, even your death. Do we hunger for God's word? Do we love God's word? Do we spend time in God's word? Jump over one more other passage on this. Psalm 119, as Nicholas read for us this morning. If you want to grow in your hunger for God's word, this is the place to do it. This is the place that you can come to understand how much you should desire it, understand the blessings and benefits of knowing it. Because here we have 175 or 76 verses, the longest psalm in the Bible, rightfully and fittingly so, dedicated to the glory and blessing and the desire and hunger for the word of God. And David here, I think, we're guessing is the author. We don't know for sure, but it seems fitting that he would be the one to write this, as he wrote so many other psalms. But speaking of his ongoing and incredible desire to know God's word and the blessing, understanding the blessings that it would bring to him. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. Again, that is strength of intensity of desire with all their heart. They do no unrighteous, they walk in his ways. You have obtained, ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. And notice again this desire, oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. See, if I know the word, then I'm going to be able to live it. If I'm ignorant of the word, then often I will disobey. I will transgress your commandments. I shall give thanks to you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. How can we be pure? How can we please and honor God? By keeping his word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. He's crying out, God, don't let me go astray. Don't let me turn away to sin and dishonor. Verse 11, another key way to learn God's word. Your word I have treasured in my heart. Some translations, hidden, stored up, treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. Memorizing God's word, learning it so you can recall it to mind when you're facing temptation. You can recall the word of God that says, be patient or don't lie or don't give into fits of anger. When we know God's word, then the Spirit can bring that to our minds at the needed moment when we're facing the trial or temptation. Blessed are you, O Lord, verse 12, teach me your statutes. With my lips I have told of all the ordinance of your mouth, even asking God, please teach me. He's one of the greatest prayers you can pray as you come to the Word of God, either Sunday mornings or on your own daily. God, please teach me. I think it's a prayer he loves to hear. I think it's a prayer he's going to answer. Lord, help me to understand. Help me to grow as I study your Word today, as I read this chapter. As I go over these verses, Lord, help me to understand what they mean. The psalmist here, David, asks for that. Teach me your word. With my lips, I have told of all the ordinance of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. You see, when we have the right perspective on God's word, it's more, far more important than great wealth. It's far more important than power or from fame or any of these things the world says are good, the world puts forth as what we should strive after. When we understand the value and glory and blessing of knowing God and His Word, that is far more valuable. And we actually look with pity at the world. We look with pity at those who strive after wealth and want so much to obtain fame or whatever it is. They've set the wrong desires. They've pursuing the thing that cannot satisfy, the thing that is empty and hollow. We have pursued that which is of true value, is of eternal value, to know God and to walk in His ways. Well, back in Romans chapter 12, we find the result of this transformed and renewing of our mind through the study of God's Word, commitment to the local church, having good, godly friends that we surround ourselves with. The result is that we will know and do the will of God. We will know and do the will of God. He says here, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. This is at the core of being this living and holy sacrifice. We have to know God's will. It's only as we know God's will that then we can live it out. And Paul's giving us the key here to know God's will. And that is to have our minds transformed by the Word of God. To be filled with the truth of God's Word will lead us to know what God's will is. Look over at Philippians chapter 1, Philippians 1, verse 10. It's really in the midst of a prayer that Paul is uttering for the Philippians, a wonderful prayer, a great example of things we should pray for. He says in verse 9, I pray, Philippians 1 verse 9, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. He wants them to abound more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. What is that? God's Word and the application of God's Word. He's praying that they would grow in this so that, verse 10, they will approve the things that are excellent. Another phrase for God's will, the things that are best, the things that are right, as we'll see back in Romans chapter 12. That they might grow and mature, and as he says, be blameless and sincere until the day of Christ Jesus. So many Christians wonder what God wants them to do in a certain situation. Worse than that, though, is many believers who have no idea they're out of God's will, that they're not doing what God wants in a certain area of their life or making a decision that would not be pleasing to God. But it all comes back to, do they know the Word of God? Are they learning the Word of God? Because whether it's a direct answer or whether it's principles that we need to make the right decision in a given area of our life, it's God's Word that we must have in our thinking, in our thoughts. How should we spend our money? What job should we take? Who should we marry? What priorities should we have in life? How do we handle a conflict in our marriage or in relationships? The Bible has these answers. The Bible will guide us to the right conclusions or the right decisions. But we have to know the Word of God. We have to fill our minds and have our thoughts and thinking renewed by the Word of God, rejecting the world's values, the world's thinking, but instead knowing the Word of God so that we can live it out, so that we can please and honor God. One other passage, 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy 2, one that's pretty familiar to us. Actually, I think it might be 3. I think I got the wrong. Yeah, it's chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. Verse 16, and he's just said here that the Word of God is able to save us, give us the knowledge to be able to be saved, to have faith in Christ. But then in verse 16, he makes this tremendous and absolute statement. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be mostly equipped for every good work, that the man of God might be partially equipped for every good work. No, that's not what yours or my translation says, does it? Our translations say accurately so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Every good work. If we learn the Word of God, if it's filling our thoughts and our minds, that's how we are going to know what God wants. That's how we'll know to do all the good works that we see in Ephesians 2 that He saved us for. He saved us to do good works, to do His will. But we have to know the Word of God. Back in chapter 12 of Romans, as we finish this verse, he describes the will of God. Wonderful words here that are listed or lined up to express how good this will is. It says, good and acceptable and perfect. It's not bad or wrong, it's right and good. God's will is always right and good. Sexual purity is always right versus sexual sin is always wrong. Bursting out in anger, having fits of rage is always wrong versus God's word and His will is to be patient, to be meek. If we learn God's will from His Word, then we're going to know the good will of God. It says, what is acceptable and well-pleasing. And this is first and foremost to God, that we will be well-pleasing to God. Again, hopefully our greatest desire as Christians is to please God, to be this living sacrifice because of all that God's done for us. His incredible salvation that is unbelievable in a sense, as we've seen. And yet it is true, and yet so we want to please Him. And so if we know His will be well-pleasing to Him, will be acceptable to Him as we live day in and day out, our minds being filled with what He says, what He tells us is right and what is wrong, and knowing His will and way and living that out in our lives. And it says even there at the end, perfect. What is good and acceptable and perfect. God's will has no mistakes. It is not sinful. There is no weakness there. As we learn and know God's will and live it out, it is perfect. It is holy and righteous and good. You know, I hope that's your desire as it is mine. That's how I want to live each day, is to know God's will, His good, well-pleasing, and perfect will, and to live it out. Again, Paul makes clear how we can do that, to not be conformed to this world, to reject the thinking, the values, the beliefs of this world that we grew up with, that we knew and loved before we were saved, but now understand are evil and wrong and really of the devil. But instead, now we are being transformed. Our minds are being renewed by the Word of God in the local church, hearing biblical and godly teaching and being around other godly believers who have the same desire, choosing good friends and in our own lives daily, applying ourselves to study and learn the Word of God. Again, this is a process, and the results bear fruit over time. I think sometimes believers are shocked where they end up or sins they fall into. I think it's sometimes in our health, we can not realize the bad choices and we end up suffering consequences. How did that happen? Well, you were eating the wrong things for a period of time and it affected or caused this in your body. Spiritually, it's the same way and more devastating if we're eating the wrong things, if we are continuing to partake of the world and not of the Word. We're going to be hurt spiritually. Instead of growing to maturity, we'll stay immature and flabby and ungodly and wicked. But as we grow, as we partake of the Word, and our minds are changed, our thinking is transformed over time, more and more we will know what God's will is. We will understand what is right and wrong. We'll discern that from God's Word and from talking to other believers, from praying and asking God's wisdom and help. But again, we must come back to this understanding. It all starts in our minds. It all starts in our thoughts. We are what we think, which is a result of what we eat spiritually. Let's commit ourselves again, and even more intensely, to be those who are feasting on God's Word day after day, week after week, knowing that as we do so, our minds are filled with His truth. Our minds are molded and shaped by God and what He says is right. And as a result, we'll be living out God's will more and more. We'll be this living and holy sacrifice 24/7 as our minds are molded and shaped in the truth and more become like Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this verse this morning. Such a vital verse, an important verse for us, that we would be those who are renewed in our thinking, that we'd reject the false beliefs, the false teachings of the world, even false teachers in churches at times that are of the world and being motivated by Satan. Lord, may we recognize the incredible value and blessing of the local church and of the sound teaching of God's Word. May we understand the importance of godly and good friends in our lives who love and desire the same things we do. And may we daily pursue Your Word in our own lives. May we make time and guard that time to study and learn Your Word, knowing that eventually and over time our thoughts will be more and more conformed to Your Word and to Your will, that we'll know what is right as we struggle with a conflict in relationship. We'll know what is right as we seek to spend our money in a way that pleases you. We'll learn and know what's best as we make major choices in life, job and marriage and other things. But Lord, help us to realize that it takes time and it takes faithfulness week after week, month after month, year after year. And as we're making these decisions to value and pursue the truth and to fill our minds with what is right, we'll know that over time it will grow us and mature us in Christ, that we'll be able to resist false teaching and be able to make the right choices to be in your will and to be honoring you in all that we do and say. Where this world is caught up with physical discipline and with the idea of we are what we eat. But Lord, may we be equally and more caught up with the truth that we are what we eat spiritually and we are what we think spiritually. May we be diligent to be filling our minds with the truth so that we might then live in obedience to you. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name.